And welcome to The Dividing Line, a Wednesday edition due to travel this weekend heading to New Jersey and New York. Let me just mention a couple things about the not-so-big papal news. If you have been following the news at all, there are lots of interesting things that Pope Francis has to say. And I think if he was allowed to say everything he would actually like to say, we'd have lots of interesting discussions. And, of course, everyone's going to remind us that not everything the Pope says is infallible. He has to be speaking ex cathedra on matters of faith and morals and all that kind of stuff. Which basically means that, hey, if he comes up with a different perspective on something, we have a way around it. Anyways, I mean, honestly, papal infallibility is next to impossible to disprove because it has no meaning. The way it's been, I mean, if Honorius was infallible doing what he was doing, then it's a meaningless thing other than the sort of aura that it gives. But anyway, Francis, we've known for a long, long time that when it comes to the issue of evolution, Rome has totally compromised on that subject. And someone on Twitter sends an entire presentation. What do you think about this presentation?
I don't do anything all day. I've got time just to watch hour-long presentations all the time. It
happens every day in Twitter. Hey, I'd like to hear what you have to say about this. You need to talk about this. And it's like, yeah, okay, whatever. You know, I suppose 1 out of 20 of them, it's something that's actually relevant to what I do, and then it might be useful. But folks on Twitter, do you think I maybe work, you know? have things to do? You may have time to read and watch all that stuff. I don't have time to do that. I was this morning on my ride reading Jason Lyle's book, finally. And in fact, for the first time ever, I think, I was so bummed. I had left my iTunes drive here at the office, and because that's external, and it's too big to carry around on anything. And I really wanted to finally get around to reading Jason Lyle's book. Was Ultimate Proof of God's Existence, I think is the name. And since my iTunes drive was here, I couldn't find it on the computer anywhere. I said, you know what? I'm going to, for the first time, carry my Kindle in my jersey, and I'm just going to listen to it direct. I'm not even going to record it. I'm just going to listen to it direct. And I don't like to do that because if I ever do come off that bike, which I haven't since, I haven't really come off, well, okay, when Kelly and I ran into each other in the middle, in the dark, last summer when the sprinklers got us out next to a high school on the trail, yeah, that, about 2:30 in the morning. Yeah, okay. But at least when I'm alone, anyways, I haven't gone down. Well, I wasn't alone when I went down that time. Anyway, it's been a while since I've crashed. But if you've got a Kindle in your back of your jersey when you go down, probably not going to survive that real well. But I've stuck it in there this morning and got about halfway through Jason Lyle's book, and it is wonderful. You know, when I had heard him doing that fractal presentation, I said, this guy knows Bonson. Well, yeah, he quotes Bonson all through this this book. It's great. So really enjoy it. And I'm in contact with him. I'm going to ask him to be on the program because I think it would be great to expand our horizons a little bit and talk with Jason Lyle. But anyway, he talks a lot about this evolutionary issue and has some interesting things to say in regards to where Rome has gone on these particular topics. And really, the issue yesterday wasn't anything new. Like I said, Rome's taken this position for a long time. It doesn't surprise me in light of its view of Scripture, which is significantly below biblical norms, shall we say. But then something has come up, which I don't think is a big deal. I'll be perfectly honest with you. In one of his statements is, God is not a divine being or a magician, but the creator who brought everything to life. And God is not a divine being is a translation of the term demiurge. And if you're familiar with Gnostic writings and church history, then you know what he's talking about is one of these, you know, and the very next phrase is, or a magician. So he's trying to basically say that God isn't like the creators of pagan religions and things like that. You know, giving them the benefit of the doubt. I mean, Francis may have some very interesting perspectives. It is plain to anybody with an honest bone in their body. He does not believe the same things that popes did only 100 years ago on very important and basic issues. But he's certainly not an atheist, and he's certainly not saying that God's an exalted man or something like that. You know, I obviously don't believe that theistic evolution makes a lick of sense, but that's where they are. That's where they have been for quite some time. And he certainly made... I'm waiting to see what the result of this, not really a council, conclave, conference, whatever, is meeting of bishops in Rome really is, synod. That should be interesting. That should be interesting. If what comes out of that is really muted and really doesn't say much, then I don't know that we're going to see a whole lot from this pope that is overly interesting. But we'll see. We'll see. I mean, he keeps making statements. But remember, all this stuff like this, from a dogmatic perspective, from Rome's perspective, means nothing. Because it's not dogmatic. It's not the Pope functioning as the successor of Peter, sitting in the chair of Peter, defining faith and morals for the entire church, et cetera, et cetera. And the reality is you can never tell when that's really happening. Because even when it's happened in a way that would seem to fit all the parameters, there's a way around it. There's a way around it. You know, just go back and listen to the two debates I did with Tim Staples and Bob Sengenis. And same topics, very different answers. And I'm sure if I debated Jimmy Akin or somebody else, I'd give us a third. And of course, can't debate Jerry Matatics on that anymore, the former poster boy of Catholic Answers. Yes, he was. He used to be the poster boy for Catholic Answers in San Diego, California. Same group. Yep. He doesn't believe in that stuff anymore. At least not this pope. I mean, what's their perspective? Was it 1956? I think it was like no valid priesthoods, no valid ordinations since like 1956 or something like that. It's a long time ago now. Then you get into all the sede vacantis stuff, and it gets really weird. I'm not sure what Jerry's up to these days. Last we had a radar fix on Jerry. He was traveling around the United States, talking to half a dozen people at Holiday Inns, and his credit cards were still maxed out, and I think he had 37 kids.
I would say I'd be safe in venturing a guess that he's probably moving somewhere. He's only had a Coke in the last 48 hours, and he hasn't slept in 2 days.
And all his books are still in boxes.
Yes.
Yeah, I think that's pretty much Jerry's life. Yeah, at least it used to be. the ultimate proof of creation, Simon says. Yes, okay. I'm getting a lot of stuff in Twitter that's making me frustrated. Maybe my patience level is a little bit low. But I put articles up on the blog, on Facebook, comment on Twitter about my conversation with Matthew Vines, his conversation with Robert Gagnon yesterday, about Michael Brown's article. You know, I've got all this stuff up there. And yet people are like, you know, a day later, hey, did you hear about this? It's like, you obviously are reading other folks, but not reading me, since I've been talking about that. it's like, I guess the communication only goes one direction there, not listening to my end of these things. Anyways, I will comment on that. I guess Justin Lee and Matthew Vines and a bunch of folks showed up at the at the ERLC conference, the Southern Baptist Conference. Everybody's making fun of me. I don't think he says Coral. He says Carl. That's all there is to it. If you don't get that, don't worry about it. You don't need to know about it. It just looked like a typo to me, but, I don't spend my life in the interwebs looking for memes. That's just not, I don't have time to do that. Wonder a little bit about those people that do. Anyway, what was I saying? Oh, yeah. I posted on the website, on my blog, and did I post it on Facebook? I think I did. The exchange that Matthew Vines and I had, where basically I was told, I don't have enough gay friends to debate Matthew Vines. To put it another way, unless I affirm and validate the fundamental position that he's representing to start with, then we're not going to get to have a debate with Matthew Vines, which seems a little bit backwards, because if I did that, then why would we be debating again? But anyway, I worked through his objections, and I think anybody can tell. The primary reason that Matthew Vines does not want to debate me is because he knows that I am not going to, in any way, shape, or form, back off of doing the cross-examination that he knows he cannot handle. Even yesterday when he tried to interact with Gagnon, what was it? What was it, those of you who looked at it? It was direct citations from Brownson's book. Now, Brownson has been challenged by Gagnon, by Michael Brown. We've all been trying to get Brownson to come out. He won't do it. And Matthew Vines is a secondary source. He's just quoting Brownson. That's why I think the closest we're going to get to a meaningful debate on the subject is to do what I need to be doing, and that is on this program, going through Brownson's book. I need to be focused on that and finally getting around to doing the Ehrman response too. That's a lot of work, but I think that's the closest we're going to get, because Matthew Vines does not have the scholarly background to be able to do any kind of meaningful research on his own. And he knows that, and he knows that he would be being asked to defend Brownson's conclusions, because that's the guts of his book, which is interesting if you notice something. That was not the guts of his presentation in, what was it, 2011, whenever his video went viral, that he still, starts off his CV with, viral video, 850,000 views or whatever on YouTube. That was, Brownson came out after that, and his entire form of argumentation shifted with Brownson. So I just think he realizes he can't defend Brownson. Brownson seemingly won't defend himself, at least not in the context where he could be cross-examined and you'd have to go face-to-face. And so it was interesting yesterday when Gagnon and he are going back and forth. Well, just like mine, did you notice that when you get into a conversation with Matthew Vines via either Facebook or Twitter, it's going to be about 4 or 5 to 1. Matthew just doesn't say all that much. And if you compare the amount of text, Gagnon sort of dumped on him there at the end as far as scholarly citations from historical sources went. But still, in all that conversation, how very different Matthew Vines was with Gagnon than he was with me. With me, it was, well, I just don't think you have enough, you don't want to listen to our side. He never said anything like that to Gagnon. It was all Brownson. It was a completely different topic. It wasn't, I don't think you have enough LGBT Christian friends to do a debate with you. In fact, it really wasn't do a debate with me at all. It was, well, I'm going to be talking with James Brownson, and I'll ask him what he thinks, et cetera, et cetera. So it was very interesting. Very interesting indeed. And so we'll see if anything comes of it. I personally doubt anything will, because my experience is that side does not really want much in the way of dialogue and debate. They know they've already got the monologue that they want. The media is on their side. Why bother? Why bother? That's why so many big names will not engage in debate, is because they've already got their book sales. They've already got the position they want. Why risk it? Why risk it? And so I don't know that we're going to see anything coming out of that, but we definitely do need to see a much more in-depth critique of Brownson's position. And especially, and what am I referring to? Well, especially when he argues that a number of the terms used in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, should only be understood in the sense of excess. Excessive desire. Excessive. That's one of the primary issues. And I think that really needs to be examined, because it's fundamental to the, yeah, well, that doesn't have anything to do with committed monogamous relationships. Now, folks, once this stuff is normalized, the monogamous stuff's going to disappear, because the plurality stuff's already there. So you got to understand that the committed monogamous part is only for now, because there's nothing within their system that can actually demand that. In fact, the one thing that they would refer to that would be a substantiation of the monogamous part is the two-ness of marriage in the Bible. And why is there a two-ness of marriage in the Bible? There's only one reason. There is only one reason that you don't have three-ness. There's polygamy. And look at what polygamy created. Jesus said from the beginning it was not so. It's male and female. It is. And today it's like, well, we don't want to be limited to just two choices, you know. We don't want that duality thing, you know. Well, that's how we were made. That's just you know. So once they've accomplished the destruction of marriage in our society, and basically they're pretty much there, that monogamous part is just going to disappear, because there's no foundation for it. There's no basis for it. And so, anyways, just topics that we do need to get to eventually, as best we can. But like I said, this will be the last dividing line for this week. I don't even know what we're doing next week. I might be able to do some Skyping next week during the day. I'm not sure if you've talked to John or not, but I might be able to. yeah, go ahead and look. Yeah, now it's. Is the Shabbat applicable for Christians?
Now, I think you've started something. Everybody's now going, oh,
let's see how much for fun. Completely off-topic questions we can throw out. I used to keep it up because there was, you know, sometimes there'd be something useful there, but no thanks. Anyways, all right, let's get back into what I said we were going to be getting into, and that is, I've sort of reversed my previous decision to skip over the Calvinism debate, old debate, new day debate, and go straight to the Michael Brown, Brian Zahn. We'll get back to that, but I guess it would be best to go in chronological order, and so we had finished up listening to the Austin Fisher presentation, and now we're going to listen to the Brian Zond presentation. And again, we'll be playing it a little bit fast, just a little bit, to better utilize our time. But this was prior to, what, 3 weeks? A month? Somewhere around there. About a month. Prior to the encounter between Michael Brown and Brian Zahn on the atonement. And it is interesting in light of Brian Zahn's tweet of last, what, 2 days ago, 3 days ago, going after John Piper. Again, the whole idea, God of wrath, God having wrath, God being even deeper in his character than his creatures. It's not there. It's not there. So let's listen to what Brian Zond had to say, and obviously we will interact.
Yes, I will. I appreciate the impulse of what we might call the neo-Calvinists to find a more robust theology than the shallow and cheap non-theology of American pop Christianity. I share that impulse. I celebrate that. But I, just as a rejoinder here before I really get going, I want to say I think there are better options than Calvinism. At least let's be aware of our best biblical scholars. If we're going to read the Old Testament, let's do so with Walter Brueggemann.
Now, immediately, my hair stands on end because these are all the names from my seminary education, and they are all flying in airplanes with two left wings. Okay? Brueggemann? I had to read his commentary on Genesis. Wow.
Christopher Wright, as we study our New Testament, please, let's pay attention to N.T. Wright and Scott McKnight.
Lots of differences between them, but again, you're not talking your most conservative people. But we know what influences, and in fact, we went over the conversation that Zond and I had in Twitter, and these are his sources. This is where he thinks he's getting stuff. He doesn't really go to the text. He's getting it from these other people. When I challenged him, remember I was talking about the Tanakh, and he comes back going, "What's Tanakh? The Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the Hebrew scriptures?" Oh. At the same time, he's writing introductory notes for a study Bible for somebody. He doesn't know what the Tanakh is. We really have really secondary stuff here.
If we're going to be doing theology today, let's consider men like Stanley Hauerwas, David Bentley Hart. To ignore them is an egregious mistake. And if we feel compelled, though, to do theology within the Reformed tradition, I highly recommend that we begin to explore seriously the works of Karl Barth. Now, in talking about unconditional election, let's be clear what is meant within Calvin's system. It is that some are elect for salvation while others are elect for damnation. It is not more complex than that. It is.
Of course it is. I understand Don wants to keep the target simple, but notice that for all of these synergists, they start man-centered because their theology is man-centered, so it makes sense that they would be more comfortable creating a man-centered version of Calvinism. But no honest, serious person can create such a straw man, because what is really offensive is that we don't start with man. We don't say the gospel is about man. It's about what God has done, his purposes, his glory. It's focused upon the revelation of the character of God through the incarnation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the demonstration of the Trinity, the relationships of the divine persons, the full explication of the character of God, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace. It's all there, but it's all focused on him. It's not focused on us. And of course, the definition just given was all what? All focused on man. And they complain, "Oh, you always say you're misrepresenting. We're misrepresenting." Yeah, because you are. Because you are. It's all you've got. We'll never decide that. Why is it only one side wants to engage in meaningful cross-examination and debate, and the other side doesn't? So, well, this is a debate. Sort of. I mentioned when we started this, I don't know how many months ago now, This is the very essence of the problem that I have with what people are willing to accept as debate today. And there's no interaction. There's no serious interaction. There's no back and forth. There's no cross-examination. It's just their presentation versus my presentation, and you, the autonomous judge, get to decide. It's the questions and answers. It's cross-examination. That's what determines the strength of the arguments. And they're just not put... This format did not allow that to really happen.
Is that simple? That some are elect for eternal salvation, some are elect for eternal damnation, from eternity for eternity. So when Calvinism speaks of unconditional predestination, it should be more accurately described as unconditional predestinations, either election or damnation, or perhaps not. To speak of double...
What do you mean, or perhaps not? Did you write this book? Did you write this presentation and decide while you were making it? Oh, I think I was wrong about that, but I'm going to say it anyways. No. The reason that predestination is singular is because it represents the singular decree of God to His own glory, which will then have a tremendous number of applications within time. But that's why it's singular. Again, only by taking the focus off of God onto men do you then come up with this. And... You know, Brian Zahn thinks he can do that.
Double predestination really is a redundant statement. In Calvin's system, to not be of the elect is to be damned from eternity. Let that sink in. If you're not part of the elect, you are damned from eternity before you were born, and there's nothing you can do about it. And if Calvinists are somewhat embarrassed by that, I cannot offer any solace.
It would help again, Brian, if you would, bother to tell the whole story. Which I know your arguments would collapse if you did. I understand. I get it. But we got to point these things out. When we're talking about from all eternity, we actually happen to believe something that you don't. And that is that God has God's the creator of all things, and that He has a purpose in creating, and that He not only knows the future, but the future exists because He created it, and therefore anybody who's not an open theist actually has to answer these questions, because if you believe that when God created, He knew what the end result was going to be, you have to answer the exact same questions, which is why you seem to be really wishy-washy and fluffy, squishy on things like that, because you don't want to be held to the same standards you're holding other people to. And when you say, no matter what we do, you seem to be assuming that there are non-elect people who want to do something, that there are hearts of stone that by nature want to be hearts of flesh. That's evidently what you're asserting. What else could that mean? I don't know how else to interpret that. And evidently you've got a real problem with federalism. And since I'm sure you would have a problem with federalism because you have a problem with substitutionary atonement and you have a problem with the need of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And basically you just got a real problem with Christian theology. So I understand where that's coming from, but, just be straight up front about it. When I first heard this, I could tell just by the list of your scholarly sources that there were going to be problems. But it wasn't until I heard the debate with Michael Brown that I realized how incredibly complicated those problems are and how systemic, that's the term I'm looking for, how systemic those problems really are.
I cannot offer any solace. I'm sorry. You'll just have to be embarrassed by that. Unless you think that I am misrepresenting the great 16th century theologian himself, we'll let John Calvin speak for himself. From the Institutes, those whom God passes over for election, He condemns. And this He does for no other reason than He wills, that's a popular word with him, wills, He wills to exclude them. Again, from the Institutes. God has ordained from all of eternity those whom He wills to embrace in love and those upon whom He wills to vent His wrath. Lovely.
Yes, actually it is. I mean, for Christians who read the Bible, it is. I don't think that's your source. But and of course, it's lovely because of all the stuff you skipped over to get to Book 3. After the section on prayer, longest section in the Institutes, before he finally gets to this, at least in the 1559 Latin edition. You skipped over all the stuff about the clarity of God's revelation, the centrality of his purposes, sovereign decree, revelation of his triune Godhead. And I
know you've only got a few minutes, right? You know, I that's always an excuse, is you can just say, oh, well, hey, you know, I'm going to call your God a monster, and I'm going to cherry pick a couple of quotes here. And then I'm going to throw them out. That's what you did. That's what you did. And your detestation for Calvin is very thinly veiled. Very, very thinly veiled. But God's sovereign decree. In fact, it's interesting. Edwards expressed it. I've mentioned this a number of times. In explaining how we can tell a true work of grace is that the truly regenerate heart will love those aspects of God's character and his attributes that the natural man detests most. And what frightens me, Brian, is that you seem to detest the very aspects of God's character that the natural man detests. That's a frightening thing. That's something you might want to think about.
And then one more. The reprobate, by which we mean those damned from before birth, are raised up that through them God's glory may be revealed. Okay, the reprobate, damned from before birth, are raised up that through them God's glory may be revealed. Damned.
Now, let me stop just a second. Again, unless you're an open theist, which you may be, I mean, I'm not assuming any level of orthodoxy when it comes to Brian Zond. Unless you're an open theist, how do you avoid dealing with the reality that when God creates, he knows what the results could be? Unless you're a universalist, too. I mean, I suppose that's a possibility. Is there such thing as an open theist evolution, a universalist? No. Because how could God know? I don't know. I suppose he could just simply suspend his basis of judgment, I suppose. Anyway, you know, I'm just trying to think of all the different ways you can mishmash heresy together. there's lots, you know, when you think about it. There's lots of ways to squish it all together. But unless you go there, which you might, I don't know, then you have to answer the same questions. Maybe that's how you get around them, is you don't.
No. From birth to the glory of God. That's what I want to challenge. And I could go about it several ways. I could talk about it philosophically, that in Calvin's system, the devil is redundant, that God is the secret architect of evil, that the God of Calvinism is heaven and hell, war and peace, life and death. And thus, Calvin, beginning with philosophical theism, instead of the God of the Bible, ends up with a God where creation is nothing more than a big movie playing in his head.
Huh. Nothing more than a big movie playing in his head, and the devil's redundant. So, means are irrelevant. And if God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, he can't have any purposes in the revelation of his character to his creation and the vindication of his great condescension in the incarnation. That's not a possibility. So again, the only way that this would work, I would guess, is to assert that. See, I'm just gonna minimize Twitter because when I look over toward that direction, it's too easy to see it. You know, so Fred Butler again, who changed his pick as a result of my discussion about the coffee cup thing. Says, seeing DL Live online for first time. Audio is 1 second behind video, like watching a kung fu movie. Like watching a kung fu movie. Now, you think he was doing that specifically to try to throw me off? Think it's a possibility? I think so. Well, knowing Fred Butler, I think it's possible.
They could probably call YouTube and complain.
You know, why don't we do that?
Yeah. No, we're not going to do that. They could. But.
No. I'm saying, why don't we suggest that they call YouTube and complain?
Yeah, I was telling people in the chat channel earlier, I was waiting for somebody to come up and ask for your opinion on marriage. Seat up or seat down? Have you ever debated this?
Thanks. Appreciate that. And then Robert Warren says, this guy ripped off his rant style from Emir Kanter. I can guarantee you he's never heard of Emir Kanter. Never heard of Emir Kanter. You're talking completely different planets. The circles that Brian Zahn runs in and Emir Kanter, no. Mm-mm. Not even close. And Charles, as I said earlier, don't have a clue, brother. Never been there. Don't know anything about it. Sorry. Can't help you. Note to world. I'm not a Southern Baptist. Okay? I'm a Reformed Baptist, and don't have a clue. So Josh tells us the audio is 1 second ahead in his feed, so I think he should call. We should get two of them together, and maybe
you could start doing that surfboard thing and really freak him out.
Well, maybe Fred could call Josh and put his phone up against the speakers, and yeah, that'll fix the whole thing. That's great.
Well, for what it's worth, folks, it's all fine here now.
We're all fine. How are you?
How are you?
Are you doing okay?
Boring conversation anyway. Back to the topic.
What was the topic? Huh? Oh, look at that. Oh, we're talking about Brian Zahn. That's good. That was, it was sort of the bottom of the hour. I think just mentally, I still take the commercial break, whether we have the commercials or not, And I think one of the main reasons we don't do the commercials anymore is that they're so old that, like, if we run the Roman Catholic controversy one, everybody in channel goes, who's that? And we're tired of answering these questions. It's. I guess that's how it works. I don't know. Anyway. To see Josh's response, I feel like a good Arminian. I can't control what you say, but I know what you will say before you do. That's only a mirage, because actually I'd be done saying it long before you saw it, actually. But anyhow, all right, back to I think it was just good to take a break there for a moment, just a little mental break, because I'll have to admit Brian Zahn's there's something about Brian Zahn's attitude. It came out more with Michael Brown. It's just so. Is the term smarmy? Smarmy? Maybe it is a little bit like Carl. Carl! Okay, let's press on here.
Sovereignty does not require determinism. Divine sovereignty gives God the freedom not to control everything. Authentic being, necessitating limited freedom, is a sovereign gift from a sovereign God.
Now, that sounds wonderful. What does all that mean? That's a nice, fast, fancy way of saying that I refuse to deny sovereignty. I just choose to assert that God sovereignly chooses not to be sovereign. What? If you want to make an argument that God has the capacity to suspend sovereignty with all that comes with that, which would include knowledge of future events. That's why, again, what's the only consistent synergism at that point? Open theism. Most people don't go there because it's so clearly unbiblical, but it touches upon that. It certainly touches upon prophecy. The question is the God described therein the God of the Bible or not? And but it unfortunately in these days, as long as you have some nice little phrases, God sovereignly chooses not to be sovereign, and people are like, wow, that's deep. No, it isn't. It's not. Sometimes I see things on Twitter, and you're like, wow, that took some thought. And then sometimes it's really painfully obvious that they put a lot of thought into it, but it didn't go very deep. It just happens to fit into 140 characters. And as a result, it's like, oh, that's good. No, not really. Not particularly. Some of my tweets have been that way. too, by the way. Tried to come up with something cool, but... You know.
Sovereignty is never impinged upon. Or I could challenge it theologically. That quite simply, Calvinism confuses the election of Israel for a vocation with the election of an individual for salvation.
Well, good luck. Take your shot. If you want to make that as the search, a lot of people do. The only problem is it collapses. You know, what did Paul mean when he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect? What does that mean? In his context, do you really think that election was the election of the nation of Israel to service? In his context, in his day? No, don't think so. But, again, lots and lots of assertions, not much in the way of substance.
A terrible mistake. What is elect by God is Christ and His church, and we are called to be baptized into Christ and His church.
Ah! There you go. Little class election assertion there. Sounds great. In fact, I had some guy from Texas Baptist University. He seems to want to get into some kind of a spitting match with me on Twitter. Soteriology 101. You know, I had that conversation with him Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And, you know, now he's sending me URLs to, webcast he's done. Well, I refute everything you said here, and you know, as if I've got time to listen to all that kind of stuff. But it's just standard basic synergism. Nothing new to it. But that's basically, you know, all they've got.
We could begin to refute it scripturally, but then I know how that degenerates into we can all throw our Bible verses at one another, and that's the problem with the biblicist approach, is the problem of pervasive interpretive pluralism.
Really? There's the whole issue right there. Because for Brian Zahn, the Bible is just not clear enough to answer this question. Well, if it was, why is there all this disagreement? Well, reminds me of Patrick Madrid and his argument that sola scriptura is the blueprint for anarchy. Look at all the different interpretations of the Bible. What is the fundamental assertion being made? That's what I really appreciate about Jason Lyle's book, is that he really does emphasize the need to think with clarity and to think deeply and to think logically. In fact, a bunch of the book is all about logical fallacies and things like that. But you've got to understand, you've got to hear what the underlying argument is there that so many people end up accepting, and that is, well... And boy, I experience this every time I try to get into these conversations with somebody, or they try to get me into the conversation. I turn to the scriptures. It's like, well, but you know, good men have disagreed, and there's this interpretation over there, and there's that and so we really can't go there. Well, if we really can't go there, then there's really no reason for us to be talking. There really isn't. I mean, if you really have come to the conclusion that the Bible is insufficient to answer this question, then why are we yapping our jaws? Why are we burning adenosine triphosphate to even consider it? Because it's just a matter of opinion anyways. There's no way of knowing. Because we have no sure word from God. Now, of course, what follows from that is we have no sure word from God as to what the gospel is and what our eternal hope is, and who God is, and who Christ is, and what true worship is, or anything else. But that's the fundamental argument, is, the biblicist approach. Yeah, we don't want to go to the Bible. The Bible ain't going to tell us that. We don't want a biblicist. And then, of course, you've got the other side, where you know people won't explain what they actually believe, because, well, I just believe the Bible. I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian, I'm just a biblicist. That's a nice way of getting around it as well. I just don't see that as Jesus' view, you know? I mean, he's real into the, give me Jesus as the lens of everything. Well, let's see, how did Jesus approach these things? Don't go telling me. When he said to the Jews, the scriptures cannot be broken, what he meant by that was, well, actually, there are lots of different ways of understanding this. You know, if people took this perspective, Jesus' dialogue with the Jews would be a whole lot different than it was. You know, in John chapter 10, it would have been more along the lines of, you know, quote from Psalm 82, and then the response to the Jews is, yeah, but you know, Rabbi Jesus, that there's a lot of different ways of understanding that. There's interpretive pluralism. I remember that in the New Testament, all the interpretive pluralism texts.
But I cannot resist reminding you that Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, and Paul tells us that God desires all people to be saved. But how I really want to...
That's two of the three. You know, you would think that given how rather fully these texts have been addressed, that these folks would at least blush a little bit by their acontextual, just throw out the citation, assume all sorts of stuff in the process. They blush a little bit, but they don't. They don't blush. Because what those texts actually mean, a consistent interpretation, that doesn't matter to them. This doesn't matter.
To respond is Christologically. And I make this axiom, this statement. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. Jesus is the only perfect theology. I want that to sink in.
Here is where you take a truth out of its context and use it as a means of twisting the rest of scriptural revelation. Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father, not the other way around. It almost sounds like he had it backwards. It's Jesus who reveals the Father to us. It's not the Father who somehow stays in line with who Jesus is. The perfect unity of Father and Son, vitally important. Biblically true. I would argue that if Zond thought about it, seriously, he'd realize that the exegesis that he uses to arrive at the view of Christ that he has in the sense of Trinitarian theology, he just undercut his entire ability to do that with his comments about the previous topic. Now, we don't want to be a biblicist. Then where are you getting this Trinity stuff from? Where are you getting this Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father stuff? Where do you get that from? Well, the hermeneutic, the interpretive methodology you have to use to get that, you just cut your knees off in being able to use that in what you said previously. You just shot yourself. But again, this desire for consistency, we saw what happened when I pressed him on that, and this kind of emergent perspective consistency, you small-minded person here.
Jesus is the only perfect theology.
I'm sorry. Interrupted again. I'm just having a bad day with this stuff. I don't know. I didn't get enough sleep last night. I'm a little tired. My patience level is a little low. I apologize. I am a frail man. But somebody on Twitter earlier today sent me this link to that fraud that it's been debunked for years. We've talked about it. It's just a matter of Google, you know, doing a little bit of a search about this. What do you think of the 1,500-year-old Bible found in Turkey? It's not 1,500 years old. There's no scholar that has ever substantiated that. It's a fraud. It's a fraud. It's a fraud. It's a fraud. I am so concerned about how gullible people are. And I'm going to go on a rant here. I've had to unfollow a number of people on Facebook because the stuff that was flowing across my screen was just, unbelievable. I mean, yesterday, someone post the stuff about the Muslim teenagers tossing bottles and rocks at Reuben Israel 2.5 years ago in Dearborn. And they put it as urgent Christians being stoned by Muslims in the United States. And I'm just like, oh. And here it is on Facebook again, as if it's some new thing. And here's this thing. I don't know. This came out years ago now. It's a fraudulent story. The thing ain't 1,500 years old. The Gospel of Barnabas is a fraud from around 1,500, maybe 1,400 at the earliest. No scholars, none, and yet people will, as long as it says, well, scholars says, oh, well, scholars, who? Who? Where do they teach? What are their publications? What have they done? Well, a scholar said it. Look, we put stuff on the web, so you might say this is absolutely hypocritical of me. But the vast majority of stuff you read on the web is garbage. Don't even start to believe it. It's just, there's so much, and you know what? The wackos on the left do it, but you know what? There's a lot of wackos on the right to do it too. I mean, I could not tell you. I was getting so tired of seeing my Facebook feed. Here'd be this, ooh, great thing. And then the first thing that Facebook would list below it was a Snopes.com article debunking it. And frequently it would be months old. And yet someone's just gotten it. Oh, I got to share it with all my friends. Oh, and it's just like, discernment, folks. Discernment. Do some looking around. Do some looking around. Don't be so quick to get jump on stuff. There is no 1,500-year-old Bible with the Gospel of Barnabas in it. It's a joke. It's a fraud. It was made up. It was like the stuff about that went around last year about an alleged council in Rome where they decided that Jesus wasn't the only way of salvation and all the rest of that stuff. It was from an Onion type thing, but if it doesn't say the Onion on it, people are like, well, it said the Examiner. That sounds pretty. And you're just like, no, please. So you have to be patient and discerning. Be patient. Do not be gullible, folks. Do not be gullible. So anyways, this dividing line is like a Stephen Furtick message all over the place. Well, I'll admit, I've never even listened to all of a Stephen Furtick message. By the way, since we're doing that, was I right? Because I bet you I'm going to get a response within channel or within Twitter within 1 minute here. So this is one place where I will use social media. What was it? Wasn't this last weekend? It was the weekend before that Mark Driscoll showed up at a conference the week after he resigned. And the pastor had him come up and speak. And then when he went back and sat down, was I right? Or was I misunderstanding this? And since I don't necessarily I think I know what Stephen Furtick looks like, but I just don't spend a lot of time on this. Was Stephen Furtick the speaker? And it seemed to me that when Driscoll sat down, the guy he was sitting next to was Stephen Furtick. If that's the case, I find that very, very, very interesting. Very, very interesting indeed. Dort GA sends me a link. How am I supposed to get a link while I'm doing the dividing link? I don't get it. I don't understand that. Okay, now Dort is saying, yes, Driscoll and Furtick sitting beside each other. And Deo Valente is flooding the channel, so I can't see anything anyways with huge, long posts that I don't know that anybody can read. Anyways, Furtick was the speaker. Okay, I'm glad that colloquy outlined stuff. Well, that's interesting. That is definitely interesting that Driscoll would be there at a Furtick discussion. Anyway, Then Brian Matheson now throws something out about the David Gushee and his switch. I was going to mention that, but I decided not to. We may get to it a little bit later on at some other point. I had never heard of David Gushee, and so to discover that he was one of the leading evangelical ethicists left me going, really? He's at Mercer. He's a liberal. What are you talking about? There's nothing surprising about this. But once again, a lot of Christians are like, oh, look, there's someone else that's gone that direction. And I'm looking at it going, I'm really shocked that he hadn't gone that direction before this. Need to avoid all the hand-wringing that's going on. Let's press on, and I'll just try to avoid looking over that direction. We only got a few minutes left anyways.
The Bible is the inspired witness to the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ.
Now, there's Bart for you. There's the influence of Bart. Notice the Bible isn't the inspired Word of God. It is an inspired testimony to the Word of God. That's why he can get away with ignoring what the Old Testament says about God. You know, it's an authoritative record of what the Hebrews thought about God. You know, that way, you just don't have to worry about fitting it all together. You can pick this. Doesn't fit over there. Yeah, don't have to worry about it. That's modern theology. That's nothing new there.
What the Bible does infallibly is bear witness to the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Jesus is what God has to say.
You could never substantiate that as being true historically and meaningfully using the view of Scripture and hermeneutics that he uses. You could never do it. I agree with the overarching statement, not with the application, where he's using this to lessen the necessity of a consistent interpretation of the Bible. But how do you know that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh? That requires a pretty high view of John 1:14 and all the hermeneutics that go into the interpretation of it. But he's already cut that out.
Now, the great theme of John's gospel is that the Word became flesh in Christ, and that in Jesus we see what God is like. John never departs from that theme, and it's in John that we hear Jesus say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So what if God really is like Jesus?
Now, the funny thing is, Walter Brueggemann would never think that Jesus ever said those words. I'm not sure it's Scott McKnight could ever affirm that Jesus said those words. I'm not sure N.T. Wright could affirm that Jesus actually said those words. In fact, I don't think he would. And so there's a bunch of stuff going on here, and that's one of the places where this debate, there was a big unspoken chasm between the two sides, and it all went back to bibliology.
What if, when we look at Jesus, we are perceiving the personality of God? Would this be good news? Well, this is the good news, that God is like Jesus. But Calvin's caste system looks nothing like the radical hospitality of Jesus. How is it good news to say
Calvin's radical caste system? I think what he means is a recognition of the biblical teaching that, for example, God chose the Israelites and not the Egyptians. That creates a quote-unquote caste system. But again, this is the radical isolation of Jesus away from the context that the Bible itself provides to Jesus. And that is the fundamental problem with Zahn's, the entirety of Zahn's theology. It really is. We almost got all the way through it. That's not too bad. We've only actually probably got 1 minute left of Zahn's opening statement. But we've got other stuff to get to there, too. Anyway. So we will press on. As I said, I think I have a feeling we might be able to work something out for at least one program next week, because I don't have much during the day. And I should be in places where the internet connection should be enough to at least do audio, if not video. We'll see. You know how hotels are. But some of the churches might have more reliable internet that I can get to. So we'll see if we can figure something out next week. I think Micah fixed the calendar. I don't know. You didn't see it this morning? Because I know he knows It's not there? Well, there is an article, anyways, on the blog.
Yeah, I moved that up to yesterday. It was posted on the 15th. I just simply moved it forward.
Yeah,
to
James White's New York and New Jersey. The calendar is still to be busted.
Yeah,
but October 28th is the New York New Jersey schedule. It should be New Jersey and New York, but that's okay. And biggest thing as far as you know, there's only one debate during this trip, and that will be a week from Saturday. New Hyde Park Baptist Church, Shadeed Lewis. Haven't heard back from Shadeed since I sent that video, so we'll see. Starting Saturday evening at Trinity Fellowship Church in Toms River, and so that's going to be kicking it all off, and so hope to see you all there. Thanks for watching Divine Line today. We will see you, hopefully, if we can, actually see you sometime next week. Otherwise, who knows, maybe John Simpson will be here. I don't know. See you later. Bye.